city. Can't make him too mad. If he walks off, I'm in trouble. I've made him mad a few times. It ain't pretty. Ready? All right. This video was sent to me by the researching firm of the Richard Harding Institution of Research. Pretty informative. We'll watch this just a couple minutes long. Somebody kill the lights, maybe that'll help.
Do you remember who our president was? Take a look.
It's now up to us to choose who we want to be over the next 15 years and for decades to come. Will we accept an economy where only a few of us do spectacularly well? Or will we commit ourselves to an economy that generates rising incomes and chances for everyone who makes the effort?
Well, guess what else was happening in 2015?
mRNA coronavirus vaccine candidates developed and jointly owned by the NIAID and Moderna. I'm sorry. I mean, I've seen ulterior motives before, but usually you see them coming. Did you know that the government co-owns the vaccine? Oh, by the way, this is not part of the Trump's thing. This is not part of that. This is 2015. The same government that is now mandating its use owns the vaccine. Is there even a precedence for this? The inventor of the polio vaccine, I know, refused to patent it. The distribution was privately funded. The flu vaccine is an open source with global collaboration. You would think that this wouldn't be patented and held by the United States government. As of April, our government has paid Moderna $6 billion to support the vaccine that they co-own. So if we own 50% of it, are we getting paid? Are we getting a discount? Where's that money going to?
Awake yet?
This is the greatest Ponzi scheme that's ever been invented. The government, that's not me, that's Glenn Beck. The government owns it. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin in the book of Philippians. It's a short little book, just has four chapters. It may take us 4 months, but we're going to go through it however, whatever speed. Paul wrote the book somewhere around 62 A.D., about the same time that he wrote the book of Ephesians, and he was in the same situation as far as incarcerated. Now, he was, during the book of Ephesians and Philippians, he was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He could have been in some kind of a house situation, but he was possibly in a prison or in a prison situation, chained to another human being. The book is called The Epistle of Joy, or The Epistle of Joyfulness. But it talks about tribulation of the believers. For example, chapter 1 is about joy and faith in tribulation. Chapter 2 is about humility and obedience in tribulation. Chapter 3 is the cause and end of tribulation. And chapter 4 is peace and confidence during tribulation. And it's amazing what he writes when you consider his situation. But basically in chapter 1 he just says, hey, I count it all joy, he says that in another place, because whatever situation I'm in must be ordained of God. And so when he came at it with that mentality, he was able to retain his joy. And the thing I want to get across to you tonight is, it was all about Paul's mentality. Because the way you think is the way you are. There's an old bluegrass song that talked about a guy in prison, and it says that he would break out every night through his memories. And if we could ever get that concept, that maybe God has put us in every situation to see the good in it and to see the opportunity in it. It may not be a very enjoyable situation, but Paul's trying to think outside of his circumstance. That's what it's all about. And when you do that, sometimes to the world, you look like you're mentally unhealthy or insane. But it's really the key to keeping joy in your life. So joy is all in your mind. Your attitude determines your altitude. Your attitude determines how high you can go in Christ. How you think affects how you feel. 15 times in the book of Philippians, he talks about thinking. He says the word thinking. 10 times in the book of Philippians, he says remembering. And Paul says we need to think rightly and clearly. Now get this, write this down if you take notes. This is profound. You cannot change your heart, but you can change your mind. But God can change your heart, but He will not change your mind. He lets us decide what we will choose to think. So I can change my mind, but not my heart. And God can change my heart, but He will not change my mind. But if I will change my mind, God will change my heart. But the choice is up to you. Look at Proverbs 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the Bible has many references to this ideal of about what you think. There's a verse that says to take every imagination that would exalt itself above Christ captive and cast it down. Well, an imagination is just a thought. So if you can determine the battles in your mind, if you can determine what you think, if you can choose to keep your mind stayed on the Lord, if you will choose and be disciplined to wash your mind with the renewing of God's Word, He'll change your heart. If you keep your mind stayed on God, it will not be distracted in your circumstances. And if eventually you get to where your mind is full of God and full of the bigger purpose, so when your circumstance may not be optimal or perfect, you look at it from God's point of view, maybe this is an opportunity for me. And then you don't lose your joy and start accusing God. Probably my favorite movie is Cool Hand Luke. And if you remember, that's what the warden kept telling Cool Hand Luke. You gotta get your mind right. And what we have here is failure to communicate. That's always a problem. The other day we were at this place trying to pick out some trim, some crown molding trim that I thought Peggy wanted. And she kept changing on me, I thought. And I told the guy, got over there where she couldn't hear, and I said, "Are you married?" He said, 35 years. I said, "Well, I'm sorry, but she's changed her mind again." He said, "That's okay." But in reality, she never changed her mind. He went off, cut a couple of pieces, and brought them back to show us what they would look like. She said that. He said, "Now, I know this ain't what you want, but this is what sort of looked like. This is different." She said, "No, that's exactly what I've wanted all along." So in reality, she didn't change her mind. It was a failure to communicate. I didn't know what she wanted. So sometimes through the failure of communicate, we don't know what God wants. And because we're not communicating with Him well, we think He's mean or hateful, or maybe we think He's forgotten about us, or maybe we think He's got it in for us. And we jump to conclusions because we don't know what He's thinking. We think we do. We make accusations. "Why did you let this happen to me?" You know, Paul could have said, "Why have you allowed me to be chained to a Roman soldier?" But I'll show you before this book is over and in other places, they thought they had Paul chained to them, and Paul knew that God had them chained to him. And many of them came to salvation because they were chained to him. So instead of Paul in his mindset saying, "Oh, I'm chained like an animal," he's like, "Look here, man, I got a captive audience. They can't get away." And the joy he writes about is genuine because of his decision to think about it in that way. And to him, it was more important to see them come to Christ than it was for him to have his freedom. Because Paul says over and over and over, he was ever free. From the day on Damascus Road, when he was born again, he was never free, a free man again. He was never free to go where he wanted to go, do what he wanted to do, eat what he wanted to eat, drink what he wanted to drink, say what he wanted to say, and even think what he wanted to think. And our problem is, we believe that we're born again, and you guys, probably most of you are, and we think we can think anything we want. And the only time we even think about it is when we think something we know we shouldn't. But we'll go days and weeks and months and even years with wrong thinking. And then we don't understand why we don't have any joy, or why we don't understand how God works. And that's because we've chosen to think wrongly our whole lifetime sometimes. And it's easy to do. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you I don't think Paul ever did. I'm sure Paul had red blood in his veins just like the rest of us. But he's probably the best Christian we know of that ever lived. And he done some amazing things. But there's one time when the high priest told a man to slap him in the mouth, to punch him right in the mouth. He's spitting his teeth out in blood, and he said, "Damn you, whited wall." And that was a bad thing to call somebody, because they would whitewash the tombs. And what he meant was, you've got this robe on, you look all pious and all religious, but inside you're dead. But he lost it. Now, Jesus never did lose it. Jesus was cool, even after they beat him and put crown of thorns on him and all that stuff. He's a cool cat. But he could only take so much, right? Pilate said, "Don't you know who I am?" He couldn't take it, man. He said, "What are you talking about? I could call 10,000 legion of angels down here. You can't take my life." Don't ever think anybody murdered Jesus Christ.
He laid his life down. But let's watch this Paul. He's amazing. But what made him amazing was his conversion. It was complete. If anyone in this room could get a complete conversion, you could do amazing things for God as well. So, if you want your life to change, you have to change the way you think. Another way to look at this book is, chapter 1 is about being single-minded. Chapter 2 is about submitted-minded. Chapter 3 is about being simple-minded. And chapter 4 is about having a settled mind. So let's just delve into it. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1. We'll go about 8 verses. We'll stop. Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Bishop just means a pastor. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just an introduction. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now remember, he's dictating this. Someone else is writing it, probably Luke the scribe. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to stop. Even as it is fitted or meet or perfect for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that was a term used back then. It means the innermost, deep, emotional place. So he prayed for them often, he says, and that's what kept him thinking about them in the right way. If you want to keep your mind right about someone, pray about them. Pray for them. The Bible tells you to pray for your enemies. And it doesn't tell you what to pray for them, though. David a few times prayed that God would annihilate them, and I think there's a chance when sometimes you have to do that. He could have been pouting, but he was pinning. He could have been pining away for freedom, but instead he was pinning one of the greatest books in the Bible. He was penning a letter to encourage the church at Philippi. He went to this church and established it on his second missionary journey. You'll find that in Acts 16. We've done this every other time. We're going to do it again because the record of this church being established is given to us plainly in the book of Acts. Every time, what's Paul do? He goes to a new city, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. When he gets there, he starts preaching and teaching. Some people hated him, some people loved him. The next day, which was the first day of the week, or what we call Sunday, they would have him in their house if they were interested in about what he was teaching about Jesus. If they weren't, and they thought it was blasphemous, they started plotting his demise. And those churches would start in those houses who heard the gospel and believed. And then they became from house churches, house to house. Then they became buildings and churches. But they were all Jews. The early church was all Jews. The first real effort for Gentiles to hear the gospel is Acts chapter 10. And it was given to Peter. Kill and eat. Grill it and kill it and grill it, right? Acts 10:13. My life verse. So look at Acts 16:12. And let's watch how the church is formed that we're going to study about. And from thence to Philippi, it's talking about on his journey, it's the second missionary journey of Paul. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. So they didn't have a synagogue in Philippi, where prayers were wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there, thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So her heart was open to the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, the Catholics and the Calvinists teach from that verse that you can baptize infants, because it just tells you that she was baptized and so was her household. Well, let me just let you on a little secret. The baptism of Catholicism is not the baptism of Acts 16 to a Jewish woman from a Jewish rabbi, Paul. And you're going to find out in a little bit that the baptism of the early church that Paul preached and Peter preached was after the conversion of the person. And infants can't be converted. They don't understand English. Some of them are almost 20 years old and still don't understand English. I didn't mean that toward you guys. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Why, she could see the future. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. Now, you know, I kind of harp on this, but everybody's led and inspired by spirits. In these two verses, we've seen Lydia. God opened up her heart. She was led. She was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now you see this little young girl here who was being used by other people to make money because she had a familiar spirit. And the Bible talks about familiar spirits, and you deal with them every day with people. They have familiar spirits. Sometimes you think they're really smart and they seem to know things. No, they don't know nothing. They have spirits in them that knows a lot. They're familiar with them. They're familiar with you. And they're familiar with things. That's why the Bible calls them familiar spirits. That's why you hear these people and they say, well, I saw this, I saw my old grandma come to me. Well, your grandma can't come to you. The Bible's very clear in Luke 16. Abraham told the rich man, they can't come from here to you. And you can't come from over there to over here. But there are familiar spirits that's familiar with Granny. I dealt with a couple in Barnesville one time, and they said, well, my mother, this lady told me, my mother is my daughter's guardian angel. I can tell you that for a fact. I said, well, I can tell you for a fact she ain't. She said, no, listen. She comes to my daughter at night. Her daughter was like four. And she said, my daughter started telling us about it. And my daughter was born after my mama died. And my daughter wouldn't know anything about my mother. And she knows things about my mother. And she wouldn't have known them if this spirit wasn't my mother. And then she said, and I'll tell you the clincher. she describes the dress my mother was buried in, and I bought that dress the day before my mother's funeral, and my daughter's never seen a picture. She wouldn't know she was buried in a navy blue dress with white polka dots. Well, what are you going to tell them when they're sitting in your living room? That's a pretty tough, tall order. I just led them to the Lord about 4 months before that. What are you going to tell them? I just figured they better get a good dose of it because the devil's coming at them pretty hard. I said, I'm going to tell you something. Your mama ain't coming back talking to your daughter. You got an evil spirit in your house, and it's in drag, and it's dressing up like grandma. They looked at me like that. I thought, well, you come to me. I got them the Bible, and by the time I got done, they said, are you serious? I said, yeah, I'm very serious. So we went to their house, and we prayed, and their daughter never saw Granny again. It wasn't anything on me. I don't have no magic dust. I just claimed in the name of Jesus Christ that the thing had to go. Now, those people asked me. How many of y'all remember old Sarge that used to come here, you know, bring them feral kids in his Boy Scout outfit, you know? He came to me one day. He had some feral kids on the bus, and they said the cabinets in their kitchen would slap at night and wake them up. They'd go in there and dishes would come flying out of the cabinets and stuff. They had all kinds of things going on. Of course, Sarge, you know, he's ready, fire, aim. He's like, you want to go with me? Let's go over and cast. I said, I ain't going over there. Wolfmeyer, you chicken, you wouldn't go over? I said, I wouldn't go over there for $100. He said, you don't want to go over there, clear that house of demons? I said, heavens no. I said, you think they're in trouble now, you go over there. You might have one jump on you, son. Them people didn't ask you to come over there. You know what the Bible says? It says, you better make sure that you're dealing with someone who wants rid of them, because if you run one off, they might come back seven times. But you just don't run in there, you know, like some cowboy in a Western. This ain't no movie. So in these two verses, you got a woman led by the Holy Spirit. Her heart was opened by God to the gospel. She received Christ. She's born again. Now you got a young girl that's being used by evil spirits, and somebody's profiting off of it. The same followed Paul and us, and he cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. So go back to that, if you will, Grayson. She's telling the truth. But see, God doesn't want any free advertisement from the devil. You know, there are faith healers who's been caught doing trickery and stuff, and they said, well, the people needed that to help them to believe, to have faith to believe. Do you know that's devilish? Now, see, people don't like the way I talk. That's not wrong. That's devilish. Well, you'd think if you was coming to town to have an evangelistic meeting, you'd appreciate this girl going around telling everybody the truth, wouldn't you? Well, do you know most everything the devil told Eve was the truth? It just depends on how you spin it. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, watch it, you're going to get some nuggets tonight. He didn't talk to that girl. Well, because why? Ephesians, Paul wrote the same things. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But principalities and powers and evil spirits, but they were manifesting in this girl. So you have to address the girl by addressing the spirit that's within her. Watch him. So he turned around and he said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Every evil spirit spoken of in the Bible, except in one place, every angel in every place is a male gender. And they don't have any questions what gender they are. And these spirits spoken of, he addressed him. Go back, Grayson. It says he came out the same hour. Now, a lot of times people don't think about evil spirits having a gender, but they do. They're male and female. Now, there's a place in the Old Testament that talks about a couple of demonic spirits that seemed to look like they might have been women. Said they had long hair like a woman. You know, they was carrying that ephod, David. Where is that? You remember? Let's go. 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, she couldn't do her witchery or fortune telling without the spirits, they caught Paul and Silas and they drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Boy, the devil hates Jews. "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Now, see, what they don't know is Paul's a Roman. And he don't tell them. He's dressed like a Jew. He's talking like a Jew. He's praying like a Jew. But his daddy is a Greek Roman. What's unlawful? He's got rights. The Jews didn't have any rights in that city, but Paul did. But he keeps his mouth shut. And he pays the price. But he learns his lesson. Let me show you. "And the multitude rose up together against him. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them." Now, go back to that, Grayson. The magistrate didn't rent their clothes. They rented their clothes. They pulled Paul's clothes off his back so they could give him a sure enough good, way better whooping. And they beat these men within an inch of their life. So the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Paul was beaten with stripes, and that's either with a cat of nine tails or some leather strap, 5 different times. Traditionally, there was 39 stripes. So 39 times. Now, a cat of nine tails had 9 belts. So some of you good math, some of you accountants, you can figure out what's 39 times 9. But some didn't have 9, some had whatever, but 39 different blows, 5 different times. That we know of, way before the end of his life, he could have had more. We know of for a fact, because he quotes it, he was beaten with rods for punishment for preaching the gospel 3 times. Now, that's a different beating. It doesn't have multiple straps of leather. It's just got 1 rod. And most of the time, they were like a big, thick switch. We talked about that at lunch. My mama loved a switch. She didn't love it for herself. She loved to use it on you. And I think it was Dorothy asked, "Did she send you out there to get it?" No, because she enjoyed picking it out. And she'd just keep it around. It just laying around. She had multiple ones in the house. You didn't touch them either. If she saw you touching them, you'd get switched, because she needed it. She could whoop you about 25 times per second. Pop, 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 pop. I was like, "Good Lord." Well, but these ain't mamas whooping babies. These are grown men, and it's rough out there, taking a rod and beating it across a person's back. So he's beaten 5 times with stripes, 3 times with rods, stoned to death once. We know of shipwreck 3 times, 4 times, we're not sure. who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So now he's chained up where he can't walk around. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now you stop and think about that, man. He must have had his mind right. You know, many times he said, I can count it. I'm not even worthy to be beaten for Christ. So he had a right mindset of who he was and who Christ was. Do you know the United States of America school system, we spend more per student than any other nation on the planet? Yet, when you look at where we rank way toward the bottom, public school. But when they rank the children in the school system on self-esteem, we're number one. So what does that mean? That means we're dumber than a rock, but we think we're really cool. And we don't have our minds right. And so when little Johnny graduates or little Betsy graduates and they think they're something, and they get out in the real world and they find out they're not, then their world falls apart. I've said this before, let me say it again. Most of the time it's the parents' fault, because for years and years and years they've taught little Johnny that he's more important than God. And when little Johnny was little, they're like, hey, you can't say that word. You can't do that. We're Christians. We go to church and we worship God. And then little Johnny turned four, and everybody knows he's going to be a professional baseball player, so he gets put on a T-ball team, in which he's the greatest one there, right? And they start practicing and having games on Sunday, and little Johnny, you're like, get up, little Johnny, you got a game today. Little Johnny, you got a doubleheader. Now put your pull-ups on and let's go. And little Johnny's like, well, I thought we was going to Sunday school. No, you love baseball. We're going to T-ball today. And so little Johnny's thinking, wow, I must be more important than whatever was at that other place. And then by the time he's a teenager, he's convinced he's the most important thing in the world. And he's been taught and indoctrinated that God is over here, and God will be there when you need him. And so he's got the wrong mindset of who God is and who he is. And little Johnny goes off to college to follow his dream, right? And he knows he's the most important thing in the world. And he meets up with little Betsy Sue, who she's been taught she's the most important thing in the world. And then they get married and they don't last, because you got two kings in one kingdom. And it all comes from a wrong thinking that they've been taught. So we're way down here in testing, scoring-wise, math. We can't count or spell or anything. But we think we're really cool. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Everyone's bands were loosed. That's a crazy earthquake there. That's a band-loosening earthquake. But, you know, the Holy Spirit breaks the chains, right? And the keeper of the prison awoke out of his sleep. This is all in Philippi. And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, because he was responsible for all of them. And just to talk on that for a second, if one of them ran off that was supposed to be serving 2 weeks, then he had to serve 2 weeks. If another one ran off serving 2 years, and accumulatively they had 20 years service that ran off, he had to serve their time. That's why he went to this drastic measures. So he pulled his sword, he would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a great loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, we're all here. Now why are the rest of the prisoners there? Do you think could have been they were influenced by Paul and Silas singing praise and worship before? Could they have been smart enough to know these guys, there's something special about these guys? And then when the earth shook and their chains fell off, do you think they might have thought, well, we just might want to hang out here for a minute? These guys have some power. Now, those people were very superstitious, and God may have used that superstition to cause them to stay there. We're not sure. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. This is the jailer, right? And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here's the verse John Hopper preached in the chilling waters of the Atlantic the night the Titanic sank. Acts 16:31. And they said, Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. But he wasn't baptized until he asked the question, "How can I be saved?" Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." So baptism comes after conversion. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them, and he rejoiced, believing in God, with all of his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Watch Paul. And Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned." That was unlawful, to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. And any Roman citizen had the right to appeal it all the way to Caesar. Your rights are, a lot of them, copied after the rights that the Roman people have. You have a right to appeal your case. He says, "Wait a minute. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, without a trial. Let's just take a minute and say a prayer for that judge that left that..." Boy, I was worried about that, wasn't you? We was talking to some friends. If they hadn't had video footage of what happened, staged or not staged, they'd have hung him sure as you're sitting here. Because they're still saying things that aren't true. They just keep saying them, keep saying them. You got to watch that stuff. I didn't like it when the boy stood up to get his... sentence, and he stuck his hand in his mouth. I about passed out, man. Anyway, Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately?" "No," he said, "no, barely, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." I told you he's got red blood pumping in his veins. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Well, nobody told us. They had those nappy beards and that Jewish prayer shawl. Man, the guy makes a living making Jewish prayer shawls. We thought he was a Jew. No, he's a Roman citizen, man. Oh, my Lord. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. "Why, yeah, would you guys please leave?" And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, watch this, they comforted them. Now here's a guy who just walked into town, went down to a creek, and started singing and praying, met some women, shared the gospel, got some free advertisement from a witch, cast out a devil, got beat nearly to death, put in prison, got let out, and now he's comforting the people that were free all the time. How? His mind was right. He understood who he was. When he took his beating, he took it like a man. Like my dad told me that time, I got a spanking from the principal and didn't deserve it. He said, well, think about all the things you've done you've got away with. So Paul's got his mind right. But Paul learned a lesson. He learned a lesson to let them know before they beat him with a cat of nine tails that he's a Roman citizen. Because in Acts 22, they grab him. They get ready to beat him. And he says, oh, wait a minute. Look at my papers. And he stopped them from beating him, or they would have beat him again. So he learned a little lesson there. So go back to Philippians verse 9. Philippians chapter 1 verse 9. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Judgment. That you may approve things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This thing about offense, Paul talks about all the time. If anybody could have been offended, it's Paul. But he refused to be. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. See, he says, I wish you could understand that all these things that have happened to me have furthered the gospel. What he's saying is, if I hadn't have been thrown in the jail, then the jailer's family wouldn't have came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he counted it all glory. This man was willing to take a beating to see someone come to Christ. We're not willing to cross the street. We're not willing to forgive the very little things that happens to us. We're not willing to strike up a conversation with someone. He's willing to take a beating, be imprisoned, falsely accused, because he said it was the furtherance of the gospel. So that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and in all other places. By the time he writes this, this is a few years after this happened in the book of Acts 16. He says that his what? Back up 13. That the furtherance of the gospel, so that his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He's talking about Caesar's palace. So if God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, then why is Paul in prison? How many of you were in churches back a few years ago when that started? Somebody would start that crazy chant, God is good! Well, they never said another thing in a church. They were just trying to draw attention to themselves. And then the other side of the room was, all the time! And then that side, all the time, a bunch of people trying to draw attention to themselves. And they're biblically illiterate. Because he's not good all the time. It depends on who you ask. Sometimes he's severe. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, and much more bold to speak the word without fear. So, he was willing to do whatever it took. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. He said that after he left, he's talking about those that would come into the church and try to teach the people at Philippi because of their envy and striving with him, try to teach them derogatory things about him. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now see, he's got his mind right, but he ain't stupid. And he's telling them, look out for these guys that are coming in there that are just adding more misery to me while I'm not there preaching things about me. You know, let me tell you something. You ought to have some people that don't like you at all. And if you don't, you've never stood for nothing. My dad always told me, I can tell more about a man by who hates him than I can who his friends are. Because you can always buy a friend. There ought to be some people that can't stand you for good reason. I've got them. I got them threatening to come shoot me. I've got them going around spreading all kinds of lies about me. And I don't know a nicer guy. Now remember, everybody's led by spirits. A couple days before our wedding, there was just many, 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 many people just congratulating us and telling us how happy they were for us and stuff. And then a woman who's worked for me for 30 years, who I've blessed over and over and over, wrote a little note to Peggy, said, well, good luck. I hope he's better to you than he was the last one. She's a lot better off without him. And that just dropped a little indication that maybe I wasn't who I say I am. You consider the source. I decided, well, I need to think about the 100 people that said nice things, not the one OC had. And I wanted to leave it on there to expose her. And by the time I got to Peggy's house, I thought, I need to go tell her that, hey, that's not true. I'm being pretty good. She had already took it off. But one of these days, you're going to have to pick a side. Listen, they crucified Jesus Christ. If the whole world loves you, something's wrong. Jesus said, the world hated me, and they'll hate you too. You say, well, I don't have nobody hating me. Well, then I know where you stand. You're noodleback. Remember, they came telling Jesus about John the Baptist, and he said, what'd you think when you went out there to hear him preach? What do you think he's going to do? He's going to fillet you, nail your hide to the wall. He said, what did you think he's going to find? Just a reed flopping in the wind? No. People hated John the Baptist. They cut his head off. So these people were coming in trying to add misery to Paul. And it was out of envy and strife. Look at this. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Question mark. Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. That's a declaration that he will rejoice no matter what. That's having your mind right. Now I want to show you about this thing before we're done. I got 2 minutes. He says some people were trying to take advantage of this church at Philippi because he was gone from them. He was incarcerated. But they were preaching out of envy and strife. Now, the half-brother of Jesus had something very powerful to say about that. Let's go to James chapter 3, verse 16. If you've never went through the Bible and looked at every book, chapter 3, verse 16, you ought to. It's amazing. James 3:16 says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion." And I don't know if you believe it or not, but you can read it. And every evil work. Boy, you got to watch that in churches. You get people that get envious of each other, or you get people that come just to sow strife. I just read it. Every evil work, that's what it says. I've seen it in marriages. One was so self-centered and so narcissistic, they were envious if the other one done anything well. They were constantly trying to portray the other person in people's eyes as being less than they actually were because of their envy for who they'd married. They should have been championing them like, "Look what a great choice I made." But they have an evil spirit of envy influencing them. And then strife. Some people just want to strife. That's the way they were raised. That's the way they were taught. That's in their DNA. That's in their personality. And they haven't changed because they're not a new creature. And so they just deal with strife. They thrive off of it and they live off of it. I hate it. But there are people that just live off of it. That's not a born-again person. I don't care who you are. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. Now, where there's envy and strife, it doesn't matter if it's at your church, at your workplace, or in your marriage, or with your siblings. There's confusion. Well, stop and think about it. If you have a spouse that's envious of another one, that's confusing to that other person. "I thought you were supposed to love me above all things. Yet you're envious of me." And envy is the green-eyed cousin, kissing cousin to jealousy. So it's confusing. If a person just makes up things to be strifeful over, it's confusing in a church setting. We're supposed to all be in one accord. If you're married, you're supposed to be the two become one. It's confusing. Why do you want to fight over that? Why do you want to strive? Why do you want to always have a problem? Why do you seem to be happier when there's a problem than... And I know all the psychobabble. Well, they don't think they're good enough to have this or that. A lot of that's just gobbledygook. A lot of it is evil work. And it's evil. So, if you're married in that situation, that's a tough situation. But if you're in a church, I think what you do is you just preach about it until you see taillights. And some people look better leaving than they did coming. And some of you just started coming here. We don't have secret meetings. This ain't a secret cabal. We do everything from this office. Now, if you come into my office and something in confidentiality, I'll die with that. I wouldn't share any of that. But I'm talking about church discipline starts here. And I've found if you just preach the unadulterated truth, it takes care of a lot of that stuff. If the lights are on, you see very few roaches. It's if it gets dark, and then you come in and try to turn some light on, man, you see them everywhere. For where there's envy and strife is, there's confusion, and there's every evil work. Well, we don't want to put our efforts into something evil. So look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, and we'll finish the chapter. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Could you say that? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me tell you something. He wasn't magic. The reason why he could keep his mind right is from that statement right there, verse 21. He understood in verse 21 that he was far better when he would die. He wasn't afraid of death. And the only reason why he got up in the morning and lived was that he might expand the kingdom of God and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was looking for death. You don't believe me? Watch it. Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. What he said was, go back to that verse, Grayson. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet that's not what he wanted to choose. He didn't want to live in the flesh because he understood he'd been out of his flesh before. He understood that the real life comes when you lay this flesh down. He said, that is not what I want, what to choose. Verse 23. Well, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm in a pickle, we say. He said a strait between two. He's got two choices. He can either live or die. He's in a pickle because he wants to die and go be with Jesus, but Jesus wants him to live and stay here with those people. So he's caught between the two. Well, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. What are you afraid of? You have nothing to fear. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Fear not, fear not. 365 times in the Bible. What do you have to fear? Death's going to be the greatest thing that ever happened to you. It's nothing. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He said, you have the same pickle. And if you get your mind right, you'll wake up one day and you'll be in that same pickle. But Jesus told you to occupy till he comes. But I don't know about you, but sometimes I just want to go see him. I've read about him. I've heard about him. I've preached about him. I've sang about him. I've talked about him. I want to see him. And it'd be okay with me if it was tonight. But more than my pleasure to see him is my commitment to serve him. And he knows what's best for me. And if it's in his plan and it's best for me to stay, that I might share the gospel, I'm okay. How does he have the joy? He got his mind right. How do you get your mind right? By being in that Word. And you can understand who you are and who he is and the big picture. And fear is replaced by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear people. And thank you for Paul. And thank you for this word of encouragement for us, that we can have our mind, the mind of Christ, just like Paul had. That no matter what comes our way, nothing can take our joy as long as we choose not to lose it. If it comes tribulation, so be it. If it comes death, so be it. But until you choose that for us, we choose to serve you as bond servants and as grateful slaves. Slaves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for another great day at Metoka Baptist Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks.